Let's turn to our old friend Daniel now in chapter 10. Yes, our old friend, because he's a very old man now, but he's mighty and just the same, strong as ever, splendid as ever. Now you see, Darius the Mede has given place to Cyrus the Persian. And Daniel is still prime minister, still the man in highest office in the land, still the one they all look up to. Cyrus, who was commemorated by his successor, the Shah of Persia, the other year, in that tremendous jamboree they laid on in Persepolis, in the land of Iran, to commemorate the 2,500th anniversary of the formation of the Kingdom of Persia. Well now, this is the man Cyrus, and chapter 10 opens with the time note that it was after Cyrus had been reigning 3 years that Daniel had an unforgettable experience. And as we shall see, it had to do with the nations of the world. So, just run your eye down the opening verses of chapter 10. Daniel is praying very, very seriously, praying and fasting with a tremendous burden. We shall see what that burden was later. And something extraordinary happened to him. Gabriel, the angel, appeared to him. And the appearance of the angel is described. And so wonderful is these angelic beings, these shining ones, when they appear to men on earth, that even the aged patriarch Daniel was absolutely flummoxed and staggered. And, it just took all the strength out of him to see this glorious angelic being standing before him. We take up the story at verse 11. And he, this glorious angelic being, this shining one, and he said unto me, fear not, Daniel. No, verse 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. When he has spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy word's sake. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? But as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither, for yet the vision is for many days. When he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? But as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither, for yet the vision is for many days. Straight where they remain no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. May the Lord help us to understand this word. My subject tonight, of course, apportioned to me, is the book of Daniel as it shows the nations of this world. You see, in scripture, there are three national streams, as it were, three streams of mankind. Paul enumerates them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, all mankind, through all the ages of mankind, right up to the end, can be included in those three streams. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And those three streams of mankind are dealt with in the infallible word. Now this morning we thought about the Jews. Now we have to think about the Gentiles. I have nothing to say to you about the Church of God except by way of limitation. There's nothing about the Church in the book of Daniel. Nothing about the church, lots for the church, because it's in the scriptures of truth, and we've very much to learn about the ways of God. But there's nothing about the church in the book of Daniel. We don't come into it at all. So that third stream is out of the book of Daniel, though we who are in it are very glad to follow the other two. So tonight from the Jews we come to the Gentiles in the book of Daniel. And really, I've given my address tonight yesterday afternoon, because the main point in Daniel about the Gentile nations is in that image. And as we saw yesterday afternoon, Daniel predicted what was historically fulfilled in such marvelous detail, the successive world empires after Babylon, which in turn occupied and controlled Jerusalem, and for that reason alone are mentioned in the image, the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is trodden down of Gentiles. And we saw, of course, that it has an application for today, because the feet and toes of the image, the last form of Gentile world supremacy, is at the time when the Lord returns. The stone cut out without hands and flung down from heaven smites the image on its feet. And so the last form of Gentile world dominion is at the time when the Lord comes to reign. And I ventilated a little bit of my heresy to some yesterday afternoon, I'm amongst those who believe that it's the Mohammedan part of the Roman Empire which will be revived, and that the 10 toes of the image, which are the 10 kings, presumably, in the book of Revelation, are going to be Mohammedan powers, simply because it was the Mohammedans who controlled Jerusalem after the iron legs of Rome had ceased to be. In other words, the feet and toes of the image, partly iron and partly clay, are Mohammedan peoples who, like all peoples of the earth, are very much founded upon the Roman system of government and legislature, but will be an impossible intermixture of iron and clay, which never really cohere. So that we saw yesterday afternoon in the second chapter, the image chapter, the Gentile nations of this world, at least those who occupy world rule through history and yet under Antichrist, shall come into being. Now tonight, I want to focus attention once more upon the middle two bits of the image. The breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian world empire which follows the Babylonian, and the belly and thighs of copper, the Greeks. Only tonight, I want to show you what to me is the most impressive and significant revelation in Daniel about the nations of this world, that the nations on earth are governed and controlled by demons from Satan in the unseen. And for that reason, I turn you now tonight to chapter 10. We haven't turned yet to chapter 10, but we must turn to it now. And here is a most impressive chapter. It's a wonderful chapter about prayer and the mystery of seemingly unanswered prayer, but it unveils the underlying hidden truth about the nations of this world. Now, what's chapter 10 all about? Well, it begins with the aged patriarch Daniel praying with a tremendous burden, praying for his people. Now, this is after the exile. The 70 years of the exile have finished. Indeed, this is 2 years after the exile. 2 years since they've been allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. Ezra and Zerubbabel have already gone back, and Jerusalem is being built up again. Daniel, the aged patriarch, is still in his position in Babylon, still in authority, and perhaps too old to make the journey across the desert. But he is there, but his heart is with the returned people after the exile in Jerusalem. Why is he praying with such sorrow? Why is he fasting? Why is he so miserable? You'd have thought he'd be rejoicing. Ah, but you see, the fact was this. In the 70 years of exile, so many of his people, the Jews, had settled down very comfortably in Babylon and weren't prepared to quit. And only some measly 50,000 folk had taken the long journey across the desert with Ezra and Zerubbabel and so on. Only a remnant of the people, really, had been sufficiently burdened about the witness to the Lord in Jerusalem to make the journey back. The rest had stayed in Babylon, sitting pretty. They made their pile in that. I mean, wherever Jews go, they make their pile, don't they? It's one of their national characteristics. It's one of the gifts God has given them. And you see some of them, they were settling down very happily in exile. And they got no real burden for the testimony of the Lord in Jerusalem. My fellow Christians here tonight, that's another point of challenge to all of us. I wonder how many of us tonight really have a burden for the testimony of Jesus. I wonder how many of us are settled down so comfortably in the lap of the world and are doing so well in the world that we really know sacrificial burden for the testimony of the Lord in Jerusalem. I mean, if I may be brutally frank with you, There may be some girls and men sitting comfortably in this pleasant church here in Sydney, and you ought to have been out on the mission field 10 years ago. You were never meant to settle down and make money in Sydney. You were meant to go out on the field where the need is so much greater than here in Australia. But you see, when the Lord called you, you were too comfortable in Sydney. You've got your nice house and car and so on out in the suburbs, you see. You were making your pile. And it may be there are some sitting here tonight and you've just about got time to answer the call of the Lord and to forsake Babylon with its comfort of its ease and go out and do something about rebuilding the waste places of Jerusalem in some far off foreign city. Now, that's why Daniel was so concerned and prayed so earnestly. And he takes upon himself, holy man of God that he was, the sins of his people. He chastened himself before God. He confessed their sins as though they were his own. And he really got down to pray. And he prayed for 3 weeks. And he fasted for 3 weeks. And it seemed as though the heavens were as brass. Nothing happened. Any of you prayed for 3 weeks and nothing has seemed to happen? Some of you have been praying for 30 years and nothing has seemed to happen. Well, now here's light upon the mystery of seemingly unanswered prayer. Because Daniel's prayer was answered immediately. The moment Daniel got on his face before God to pray, God heard and gave him the answer. Because, look, in chapter 10, this glorious shining one, Gabriel, is speaking to the aged patriarch. And at verse 12 of chapter 10, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy word. But that was 3 weeks ago. Why had it taken the angel 3 weeks to get down from heaven to earth? Why, angels can stand that distance in the twinkling of an eye as a rule, but it had taken him 3 weeks. And Daniel had been on his face before God, seemingly with his praying unanswered, though it had been answered in heaven 3 weeks before, and an angel sent down with the answer to the prophet. 3 weeks ago, but why a delay of 3 weeks? Why the delay to some of our prayers, seemingly? Well, but look at verse 13. I am come for thy word's sake. God heard your prayer. God sent me down for the sake of the word that you were speaking on your knees. But, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. One of God's angels, sent down by the Almighty Eternal God to his servant on earth, one of God's angels, had taken 3 weeks to get down to earth because he'd been fighting in the unseen. Someone, we'll see who it is in a moment, someone had withstood him. This angel, this shining one, had been fighting with fiends in the firmament and had taken 3 weeks to get down to earth to Daniel's side. And furthermore, he says, I wouldn't be here now. It would have taken me longer than these 3 weeks. But for the fact that I have an ally, verse 13, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, later on called a particular prince for the people of Israel, and there is only one archangel, mind, We've got two archbishops in the Church of England, but there's only one archangel, and that is Michael. And the archangel is especially the angel helper of the chosen people of God, the Jews. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. There's a lovely camaraderie in action amongst the angels. And Gabriel says, I wouldn't be here now, Daniel, only Michael came to help me, and the two of us managed to win through over this prince of the kingdom of Persia. And so, 3 weeks after you started to pray, I'm here at last with the angel. And then later on, in verse 20, he says, when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. So there's another one too. Now, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Oh, well, you say that's King Cyrus. That's easy. We're told that Cyrus was the king of Persia. Yes, but this can't refer to Cyrus. For one thing, this is a personage who is withstanding one of God's angels. But Cyrus, God called him my battle axe. And Cyrus, in the hand of the Lord, was aiding and abetting the purposes of God for the people of Israel. Cyrus wasn't an enemy of the Jews. Cyrus was a very good friend. And besides, this isn't anybody on earth. Gabriel has just arrived down to earth, but he's come through the heavenlies, the unseen. So this prince of Persia is someone in the unseen. Not on earth at all. Can't be Cyrus. But it's somebody intimately connected with Cyrus. And of course, the only implication of this can be that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is not a man on earth at all, but a demon. And you see, this is part of the revelation of Scripture concerning the powers of darkness. And the Bible gives us to understand that in the realm of hell, in the forces of Satan, the father of lies, the prince of darkness, there are rebel angels, mighty demons of hell, who are told off to look after the nations upon the earth. One demon, presumably, for each nation. Now, let's look at this word, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, this is an interesting word. It's a word that you all know. The word in Hebrew is Tsar. And you see, it's exactly the same word, basically, as Caesar. Or, thinking of Russia before the revolution, Tsar. Or, thinking of Germany in the bad old days of the First World War, Kaiser. Or thinking of the monarch of Persia today, the Shah of Iran. They're all the same word. And this is the Hebrew form of it, the prince. So you see, this word translated in our English Bible, prince, is really prince ruler. It's the same kind of word in the Greek which our Lord used 3 times of Satan. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing me. The prince ruler. And a prince ruler, you see, is different from prince. This is not prince in the sense of our beloved Prince Philip, the consort of our gracious Queen Elizabeth. And he's an asset to the Commonwealth, is the Duke of Edinburgh. And Prince Charles, not in the sense of Prince Charles, and you know, Charles is an awfully nice boy. He really is. There's something in that boy which is very attractive. And if ever Charles does reign, which please God he will, he'll make a grand monarch of our realm in Britain. But you see, this is Prince, not in the sense of Prince Philip or Prince Charles, but rather in the sense, for example, of Prince Rainier of Monaco, a prince ruler. A prince, but with rule. This, if you like, is a king, a demon king, a prince in that sense, a czar, a Caesar, but one of the demon angels in the unseen. But now, of course, you can't make pronouncements like this without comparing scripture with scripture. What does the Bible say about this? I wouldn't say a statement like this simply from this one particular reference here in Daniel 10. You always got to compare scripture with scripture, but then this is what scripture reveals to us. For example, at the end of Romans 8, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers shall separate us from the love of God. Angels, principalities, and powers. Obviously not the angels in heaven, not God's angels. They were the last people to separate us from the love of God. Thou, our dearest friend, thou ministering on our behalf, and every born-again believer has his own guardian angel, and even the little babies have their own guardian angel. So obviously those angels, principalities, and powers are the devil's angels, the demons. And of course, the devil's forces are regimented. There are angels, the ordinary sort of rank and file of the soldiers, and then there are principalities, there are brass hats, and then the powers, those who are uppermost, you know, with the more braid upon their arms than the others. That sort of thing, isn't it? The high command of hell. But more specifically, of course, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reveals the nation's demon rulers in that marvelous verse in Ephesians 6, verse 12, with which you're very familiar. Let me tell you what it is, just in the Greek, as Paul wrote it down. For he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's talking about our spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, the same two words, you see, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, in the King James Version. But in the Greek, it's a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, doesn't appear anywhere else in classical Greek. It's a word Paul made up for the occasion. There are times when Paul couldn't find a word in his marvelous Greek language and had to coin a word. And this is one instance. And the word Paul coined was this: the world rulers of this darkness. World-rulers of this darkness. And then he goes on to talk about hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. All the demons and uncounted hosts. Something like Hitler's regimented youth in the bad old Nazi days. The world rulers of this darkness. And that word which the Apostle Paul coined seems to be the equivalent in the New Testament of this word here in Daniel 10:13. There are demons, some of the high up angels of the devil, who are told off to look after nations for their master, the devil. But I can give you Old Testament corroboration of this too, because there's a very revealing verse in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21. This seems to refer to the stone smiting the image, interesting enough, but it's not that I'm concerned with. But Isaiah 24:21 reads like this: and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish, now notice, the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. That's a little bit of interest with Hebrew, but it seems to imply this, that all the kings of the earth upon the earth are motivated and directed by Satan, by the high ones that are on high, that is, that are in the unseen. And that verse in Isaiah 24, verse 21, would seem to corroborate the prince ruler of the kingdom of Persia and the world rulers of this darkness of Ephesians 6. And I believe the teaching of the Word of God is nothing less than this, my dear friends, that in the regimented forces of darkness, under Satan, our great adversary, there are high up demons told off to look after nations for their master. And here, you see, is the prince ruler of the kingdom of Persia. Now, there is good King Cyrus on earth, the world emperor of Persia, but over him, motivating him, controlling him, mastering him, is this prince ruler of the kingdom of Persia. And you see, this is in the time of Persian rule, with Cyrus on the throne, and as Gabriel comes down in answer to Daniel's prayer, the demon who has to look after Persia for his satanic majesty confronts this angel of God. Satan's high up demon confronts and withstands God's high up angel and keeps him 3 weeks from getting down to God's servant on earth. And see, verse 21. Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? The battle hasn't ended, you see. And though Gabriel has got down to earth to give God's answer to his servant, yet the angelic force from hell is still there to withstand him, so he's got to go back to the fight. And, lo, when I am gone forth, the prince of Greece shall come. The prince ruler of Greece. Here's another one who is going to withstand Gabriel on his way back to heaven. But my goodness, the devil is never late. The devil is never unprepared. The devil never leaves everything till the last moment, like some of God's servants do. The prince ruler of Greece. But bless my heart, Greece is no power on earth yet. This is the time of the Persian occupation of the world. It's going to be 200 years before Greece assumes world control under young Alexander the Great. But you see, 200 years ahead of the time, Satan has got a demon told off to do exactly what Satan wants in regard to Greece, that in 2 centuries is going to become the world power. I say this is an insight into the way the whole world lies in the wicked one, and it throws a flood of light upon the situation of nations today. And you see, here we are with our Bibles in our hands, and we can see light upon the situation today that the world knows absolutely nothing about. When you open your great big unwieldy newspaper tomorrow morning, and you can hardly carry more than that one of your daily papers, that's so big. I brought a whole packet with me yesterday, given to me yesterday morning. I thought I got 3 newspapers, only one, most of the advertisement. Now, when you open one of your massive newspapers tomorrow morning, you remember, whatever news you read about nations on earth, you're reading of the effect of demon agency in the unseen. My dear Australians, fellow members of the British Commonwealth, the demon told off by Satan to look after Australia for him is trying to get you out of the Commonwealth. And when I discern that there are rulers in your land of Australia that are seeking to take you away from the Commonwealth and seeking to, you know, bring you a little bit further from the historical, traditional heritage of us Britishers at home and abroad, the Royal House of Britain, which I believe stands for a very great deal and which I think we owe a lot to, well then my heart is sad. But you see, it's the unseen demon force that is over your nation. And as for the demon told off to look after Britain, if I wore a hat, I'd take my hat off to the devil who's in charge of Britain. He knows his job. He's doing it well. And he's getting our beloved old mother country exactly where his master wants us. And where his dupes, the communists, are striving with might and main, with all black magic and occult forces included, to get us. Now you see, this throws light upon the nation. And it's what the Bible reveals. And you can't understand the situation on earth today without realizing this fact. The fact of demonic forces controlling nations, the world rulers of this God. To me, this is of immense significance for such a time as this. But then, of course, there are at least two things to say about this. One is that Gabriel was sent down from heaven. And Gabriel exercised this unseen conflict in the heavenlies with demons because a man on earth was praying, and really praying. Oh, my dear friends, I believe the people that matter to God today are people who really know how to pray. And if you want to know how to pray, you get down on your knees and read this 10th chapter of Daniel and see how Daniel chastened himself before God. You'll find, you can read in my little book if you've got it, you'll find that it's a perfect psychological study on prayer, because all the three constituent elements of the human personality are taking part in this kind of praying. Now look, we who name the name of Jesus, we who really know how to pray, we who believe in our access to the throne of God in heaven, and who come in the name of Jesus and are prayer warriors, we've got to get the victory over demons in the unseen before we see the effect of that victory on earth. And you see, our strategy as spiritually minded Christians is not to fight with anybody on earth, but to fight with the unseen demons who are behind us. I mean, if you've got, for example, a minister of a church who's a worldly man, and your church is going down and so on and so forth, you see, I'm just hazarding this as a suggestion. I don't think it would apply to any of you tonight, but supposing it did. Now, the unspiritually minded church member will fight the vicar, or fight the pastor, or fight the oversight, you see. No, don't do that. No, that's the wrong battlefield. That worldly minister, shall we suppose, who is, or that modernist minister, and the church is going down and people are leaving, you don't want to fight him, because behind him is a demon from hell. Now, you've got to fight the demon. And in the name of Jesus, you've got to seek to deliver that man from the hold of the unseen demon. And when you've got the victory over the demon in the unseen, you'll see the effect of that victory on the earthly scene. And the ungodly minister will either resign and go, or better still, he'll get converted. Are you up against a personality on earth in your family, in your business? Don't fight with men or with women, but fight in prayer. with the unseen demonic influence behind them. And it's the same with nations. These protests with 5,000 signatures and so on presented to prime ministers, I wouldn't say that they're not without value. And these rallies like you had in the Sydney Town Hall recently with our Mary Whitehouse, I wouldn't say that they're anything without value. I would, however, say that for the spiritually minded people, the real way to tackle that situation, in addition to the public protests and the great mass rally, in addition to them perhaps, but the real way to tackle the problem is to get down on your faces before God and burden together by God to lay hold on the name of Jesus, to present it with the prayer of faith at the throne of God, and to get the victory over the unseen antagonists. And when you bind the spirit instigators of evil in the unseen, you will see relief of their victims on the earthly visible limb. That's real warrior prayer. And it refers to nations' honor. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. How we need to pray. Warrior pray. Praying against demons for such a time. Let me close by giving you a splendid Bible illustration of this very thing. I refer to the end of Exodus 17. The rock has been smitten. The people of God are drinking of the water from the river and rock. And it's not difficult to see the spiritual significance of this. And then came Amalek, the ancient enemies of God's people. And so Israel had to stop drinking of the water from the rock God had provided in order to fight the enemy. Now, how was that battle conducted? Well, it was on two levels. Moses told Joshua to pick out good men, and Joshua and his picked forces, they engaged in battle against the enemy on the earthly level in the plain of Rephidim. They formed themselves in battle array and tried to rout the invaders. But that wasn't how the victory was won, though that was necessary. And you remember that while Joshua and his picked forces were fighting the enemy in the valley, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mount, and there between earth and heaven, Moses, the man of God, held the rod of God in his hand, the symbol of faith in God. And Aaron and Hur, and Moses too, I expect, they noticed this. They noticed this significant thing. That as long as Moses had got the rod of faith held high in his hand between earth and heaven, Joshua was succeeding, and the Amalekite invaders were being beaten back more and more. And as soon as the old man got tired, and let down his arms, and had a rest, and they made him a pot of strong tea to revive him. They noticed this. The moment the old man's hands were down, even for a brief period, the Amalekites seemed to get new strength and courage, and Joshua and his men were beaten back. And when they saw how things were going, this had happened several times, they took desperate measures. They put the old man sitting comfortably on a stone, and they held up his hands, Aaron on one arm, Hur on the other. They held up his hands. They made sure that the old man's hands were steady. They wouldn't let him relax for a moment. They stayed up his hands. And the rod of God was held steadily betwixt earth and heaven. And he remained there in that position of victory until the last of the Amalekites had been driven from the field. Now, the issues of warfare on that occasion depended very much on Joshua and his fighting forces in the valley. That was necessary. But the issues of the hour were determined really not by the fighting on the earthly level in the plain, but in the unseen. Exactly. Exactly. That's the whole point. See? You've got to get victory in the unseen to see the effect of the victory on earth. It was in the unseen realm on the mountain that the real victory was secured. And then the effect of that was seen on the earth, and the enemy was driven back. See, it's all of one piece with this. And my dear friends, in these desperate days when all the powers of darkness are out against the forces of light, every born-again believer who really believes in prayer, really knows how to take the name of Jesus in faith to the throne of God, we ought to be on our faces before God in prayer warfare against the gathered hosts upon the earth today. One day, all the nations of the world, Britain, Australia, all the rest of them, all of them, the Arabs, the Jews, the nations of Africa, all of them, even Soviet Russia, all of them, all the nations of the world will no longer be under the reign of demons. The whole world will no longer lie in the lap of the wicked one. All the nations of the earth will be rid of their demon world rulers when their master is put in the abyss and kept in for 1,000 years. Then, but not till then, the nations, demon-free, will be under the direct control of Jesus Christ our Lord. And do you know what's going to happen before that? Well, I'll tell you. And this could happen at any moment. There's going to come a moment in heaven when God sees that the church is complete, when the last born-again soul has been saved, and when the church is complete, God is going to send his Son back to gather his completed church to himself, the dead to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain could very well be ourselves, without dying, are going to be given our resurrection bodies, are going to be made immortal, and caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The dead are going to be raised up, the living are going to be caught up, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And do you know where we're going to meet the Lord? Do you know where our rendezvous is going to be? Do you know where our venue with the Lord Jesus is going to be in that rapturous day? In the air. But that's the devil's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord is going to gather his own together in the devil's headquarters. And not one of these world rulers will be able to withstand one of the Lord Jesus' children, one born-again believer in that day. And with our Lord, we're going to pass into heaven when he comes to his own, and we're going to assemble in the devil's headquarters, and we're going to go right through it to heaven. But meanwhile, we are right up against the demons. And we must fight them in the name of Jesus.